Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 135, we read, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are great, that you are above all gods. You do whatever you please in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. You make the clouds rise at the end of the earth, and you make lightning for the rain and bring forth the wind from your storehouses. You struck down the firstborn of Egypt and delivered your people from their oppressors. You slew great kings in the wilderness and brought your people safely into the promised land. You defeated giants there through the hand of your mighty warriors and established your name in the land forever. Praise to the name of the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear saints, do not underestimate the power of covetousness. We sometimes think ourselves above the base lusts for financial gain. I hope and pray that the Lord has taught all of you that there is no real happiness in money. We look at the famous athletes and movie stars who have all the money and all the earthly possessions that money can buy and all the misery that it brings, and we tell ourselves that we are thankful that we have not sinned in that way. But the love of money is a tenacious root. It is not easily killed, and it often revives when you think it has long since died. Are you really content with what the Lord has given you? Or do you look at and long for those things that are beyond your means? One way to test this out is by reading your credit card statement. Are there things you just have to have? Is there a status that grabs at you as you think about such things as stylish clothes or your zippy little car? If those temptations are there, are they getting weaker as you resist them, or are they getting stronger as you entertain them? Children and teenagers, listen up. This is an area that can easily attach itself to your heart. Do you just have to have what the other kids have? The rich kids, the cool kids, the worldly kids? Or are you able to simply give thanks for that which you actually do have? Psalm 130 says this: "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, you have provided abundantly for us. Teach us to be content with what we have. We confess that we have not been content. Forgive us for looking longingly at the things and the lifestyles of others, especially if the people we admire are revealing their own wickedness and discontent with good things and good graces. Kill the sin in us that covets money, popularity, and status. Teach us the value of owing no man anything except the debt of love. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we in this blessed nation have served old idols with new names, riches, power, and security. But you are our only hope, strength, and provision. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear, neither is there any breath in their mouths. Everyone that trusts in them is like them, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Our Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers. And as we confess our sins to you, you hear us and you grant us forgiveness and give us freedom in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And in Psalm 130, my soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Dear saints, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He forgives sin and redeems his people. Through Christ, you have been forgiven and redeemed from all your iniquities. Therefore, come with rejoicing to worship the Lord. And amen. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading and sermon text this morning is from Mark 14. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we confess and acknowledge that if your Spirit did not give us understanding, we would be like the disciples before the giving of your Holy Spirit, where they continually misunderstood who you are, who your Son is, and what your kingdom is about, and what you were doing. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, hearts, that we might know your will, and that you might give us the will to obey. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Maybe see. As we continue our way through Mark, we have another wonderful contrast. Mark is very good at doing this and also presenting things to us with a great deal of irony. We have this contrast here. The woman
who would lavish her all upon Christ, or at least a great, extravagant gift, and Judas, who would betray the Lord with a kiss. She gave Jesus a wonderful gift, and Judas would take a pittance compared to her gift to betray the Lord to death. She lavished a gift valued at a year's labor. Judas would betray him for half of that or less. We also have in this passage another one of those hard to swallow for some, but easy to understand passages, or at least straightforward passages, of God's absolute sovereignty over all things and man's full responsibility in the midst of God's sovereignty. This is a black coffee Calvinist passage, if you will. Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord, just as it was written, but Jesus himself pronounces woe upon Judas. God had decreed that Jesus would be betrayed, but the betrayers do not get a pass. They are held accountable to the full extent. And Jesus says that it would be better even if Judas had not ever even been born. In the opening of this passage, we get the continuing irony of Mark. He does this all throughout his book, setting odd things at naught with one another. And it's often the Holy Spirit, if we believe these works are penned by the Spirit as they are and were, as well as the writers themselves who thought it fitting to present them in an ironic way, as if God looks down upon the works of men who seek to oppose his will, and he continually laughs at them. That's the sort of language we get in the second psalm, as God looks at the rulers who all engage in evil plots and treacheries, and in fact, the very sorts of treacheries that are going on here. As we look at the work of Judas and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and it says that the Lord holds them in derision, and he laughs from heaven. So all of men are trying to scurry around and thwart the will of God, and yet it is their own deeds come back upon them, and they fulfill the very scriptures that God has prepared ahead of time. It's ironic here that at the Feast of Passover, just at the time when Israel should be celebrating God's covenant promises, they find themselves, instead of presenting holy sacrifices to God, committing the ultimate sacrilege. And Mark continues with this sort of irony. The chief priests and scribes were the leaders of the people. They were the ones who should be in true humility and service to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, be leading them in humble worship. And this great high time of worship, the highest time of worship in Israel, as God's covenant promises are remembered at the Passover meal. They should be doing those things that are beneficial to God's people. But just at this point, just at this critical point where they should be humbled before God and God's Messiah, their arrogance and rebellion is dramatically revealed. They should be recognizing and embracing the Messiah. Instead, they desire to take him by craft and put him to death. And yet their desire to put him to death fulfills the role of Jesus as the ultimate sacrificial paschal lamb. And so we see this here again and again, this sort of thing where a man is, in a sense, being used by God to further God's agenda, God's decretive will. And yet we're repeatedly told that they're completely and fully responsible for their wicked behavior. Why do they want to kill Jesus? Why do they want to take him by craft and put him to death? Is it because he's an imposter and misleading the people? If we believe that the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of Israel, believed that, that would be honorable. If they thought Jesus really was a liar and a fake, and therefore they opposed him. They would be doing an honorable thing, even if they were mistaken. People can make mistakes of that nature. But that's not what's happening. They're like Cain, their father, who killed his brother because of envy. And we see this explicitly in the language that Mark gives us. They want to kill him, verse 1, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. What uproar? What is it they're afraid of? Well, we have this anointing of Jesus in Bethany. The next day is the triumphal entry. And on the very next day, the people laud Jesus and they receive him as the Messiah. And the Pharisees are already, the scribes, the chief priests are already aware of this. And this is one of the reasons, if not the chief reason, that they've launched their plot. They're not after Jesus because they think Jesus is an imposter. I don't believe they're really concerned with whether he's an imposter or not, whether he is in fact the Messiah, the promised Messiah, or not. Their brains have ceased working that way. They're all about moving forward, gaining power, staking out their own ground. They didn't want to kill Jesus on the feast day because the people had already recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And so it appears that the leaders of Israel are openly resisting God's Messiah. They're not just resisting Jesus or the person of Jesus. They're resisting what God had promised and revealed, that the Messiah would come and save them from their enemies. And it's this reason we're told expressly later that, or in the apocalyptic passage and in those parallel passages in the other Gospels, that this is the reason that God brings such severe judgment down upon them just in the next generation as Jerusalem is destroyed, because they resisted and rejected God's Messiah. They don't really care who he is. They just care that he's a threat to them. And so out of envy, they seek to kill the Messiah. We need to keep in mind another irony in this whole situation. The Passover meal was instituted as a result of God delivering his people from Egypt. The final curse upon Egypt was the death of the firstborn. The Passover lamb, firstborn, right, was killed and put upon the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over the Israelites and also any Egyptians that had faith in God. And afterwards, the Passover meal became an annual meal to signify God's deliverance of his people and the destruction of his enemies. So now the Passover is happening, and the one who has arisen to save Israel from her enemies is being sought out and killed. And the previous chapter about the destruction of Israel reveals that this is why God's judgment is coming upon them. Again, just at the point where Israel should be receiving the blessings of God, remembering God's covenant promises and receiving all the blessings of the covenant, they are heaping curses upon themselves. Also, we should keep in mind that the Paschal Lamb protects God's people from his wrath. If you remember, at the institution of this event in the Old Covenant was the final curse upon Egypt. And if you kill the Paschal Lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of your home, then when the death angel comes, when the wrath of God comes to destroy his enemies, because of this blood upon the doorpost, God passes over them. He passes by and he doesn't bring judgment. So the Paschal Lamb is the death of the firstborn for the redemption of the firstborn. And we see, of course, all of this come to fruition in the death of Christ, the death of the only begotten Son of God, the death of the firstborn, so that he redeems the firstborn of God's Spirit, if you will, God's people. They were in Bethany, we're told, in the house of Simon the leper, where this anointing from this woman took place. Bethany is where Mary and Lazarus and Martha lived. We're not exactly sure who this Simon the leper was. Again, it's sort of the irony of Mark that Jesus is staying at the home of a seemingly unclean man. Perhaps this man had been healed by Jesus and no longer was suffering from leprosy. But here is Jesus, this place where the holy people are, the people that belong to him, and they're set at contrast with the men who are supposed to be holy, the holy ones of Israel, who are actually indeed unclean and wicked. She breaks a vial of perfume and anoints Jesus with it. And this was an extremely costly ointment that she puts upon him. We see that it was worth approximately a year's wages. If we took that into modern day terms, if you think of a year's wages of a laborer, maybe $30,000, $35,000, $40,000, $45,000. This was a huge, extravagant waste, if you will, upon the Son of God. And before we rush to judgment, we now know, because Jesus said that it wasn't a waste, that she's done a good deed, that she did something glorious to the Son of God, and he received it as it was offered, as a gift of faith to him, and as a righteous deed. But before we rush to judgment upon those who complained, put yourself in their place. Think about it. Suppose you were in some event and there was a great dignitary there, somebody that was not just in a place of honor, but highly respected by those who were honoring him, say a governor or a president or a prince, of something of that nature. And someone walks in and they're seeking the governor's favor, and they offer the governor some extravagant gift, maybe a bottle of wine that they opened that's some ancient wine worth, you know, multiple thousands of dollars, and they want him to drink it on the spot. It's just drink it and enjoy it because it's my gift to you. Or something even more ridiculous, perhaps the leader is being led into the ceremony and it's outside and they're showering him with real gold flakes coming down from some contrivance, and the wind is blowing and everything is blowing away, the gold is blowing away, $50,000 worth of gold flakes that just vanishes in the wind. What would you think of such an extravagance? Would you have indignation within yourself? If so, why? Would you rather have that money spent on the poor, like we're told some of the disciples said? Now, is that true? Did they really mean that? Well, it's what they said. We're told in John that Jesus, or Judas's indignation, was not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he had some influence, perhaps even with the other disciples. We could have given this to the poor. I'm so disappointed in Jesus that he's such a wastrel. And maybe the others fell into this way of thinking. Could have been spent on the poor. Or how about spent on yourself? Is that really what bothers you with such extravagant things? Not that it could have been spent on the poor, but maybe I could have got a piece of that pie myself. Would you be upset with the giver, with the person who was so thoughtless, when they could have done such good, to have wasted their opportunity on this dignitary, or in the case of this woman, upon the Lord Jesus himself? Or would you be upset with the person receiving such a gift? The disciples knew that it would probably be inappropriate to glower at Jesus. So what do? It says they murmured against her. The etymology of the word is they snorted at her. Probably to be understood is that they glowered at her. So she comes and she brings this something of probably her greatest value, and she gives it to Jesus and lavishes it upon him. And the disciples, they are so, they can't even say anything. This is Peter, James, John, and of course Judas leading the way. And she's some sort of humble sinner. Can you imagine how she felt in the midst of this? What have I done? I've made a great mistake. The apostles are disappointed in me. They're disgusted with my behavior. What shall I do? What does Jesus do? Jesus again gives us this contrast. You see, we have this contrast again and again, don't we? In almost every little story that we're given the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees and how truly despicable it is and how they've resisted God at every single turn. We have them now seeking the death of Christ. And now they've got one on the inside, an insider who's going to help them pull off the job, Judas. And then we have again and again the apostles and the disciples somewhere in the middle, somewhere caught up in the side of wickedness, and Jesus saying to them, don't be like that. Don't you guys understand? You're to learn the lesson. You're to get the point. You're not to be like them. I know your tendency. You were raised in that way of thinking, and it's hard to break out of that kind of a paradigm. But don't be like them. My kingdom is not like that. And he messes with their mind in a way. We've already had the story of the widow's mite. So here come all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rich men, and they're putting in great amounts of money into the treasury and thinking so highly of themselves. And in comes the poor widow woman and casts in 2 pennies. Nothing really, but all she had. And Jesus commends her for it. And here comes a woman spending a great deal of money, but not like the scribes and Pharisees and the rich rulers who did it for the honor of men. No, she does it for the right honor, the honor of the Lord Christ himself. And so he commends her. And the disciples are put in their place and they're scratching their heads again, trying to figure out Jesus. And he commends her even to the end of the ages, and we read her story again and again and say what a glorious deed she did. But how would you think of such things? We need to put ourselves in that place as well and test our own hearts. Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a good deed. You'll always have the poor, but you'll not always have me. And she furthermore has come to prepare my body for the burying. And that last sentence, I'm sure, just went right over the disciples' head because they never, ever get it or even hear it or understand it when Jesus says that he's going to die. But there's a principle here, I think, that's worth noting if we don't read over this text too rapidly. The poor you'll always have with you. But I am with you now. Do the good deed that you have set before you in the time that you have to do it. You could do good to the poor. That is true. But do you do good to those that are in your midst? As our church, our own particular church here, has grown through the years, we're still a young church, but as we have aged, we've gotten a little larger. We have an aging congregation, not very much so. We still have the season of our church is such that almost everybody in the church has a pile of little ones to take care of in our midst. But as our church has grown older, as we've been around longer, there's been some sense of our need to expand our ministry beyond our own doors. Most of what we do is centered around ministering to the households in our church, ministering to husbands and wives and children, and that's most of what we do because that's most of what we have. But there's this becomes this sense, this need. We have to get out of that. We have to break beyond our walls. We have to minister to the poor. And I have no problem with that. We should minister to the poor. But if someone says our church should do something for the poor, and yet they are not doing anything for the poor, then what are we to make of that? Why don't they exert their energy either ministering to the poor, as they would like the church to do, or use their energy ministering to those who are in need in our midst? By God's grace, most of our people have their needs being met. No one, as far as I know, in this congregation is missing meals, sleeping under bridges, or wearing worn-out shoes. But there are needs within our body. There are sicknesses. There are surgeries. There are babies being born regularly. There are families in some degree of financial distress. And if we do not minister to those in our midst who have needs, what makes us think we will do any good to those outside that have needs? But you say, it is money or time wasted on those who do not really have a dire need. Well, Jesus didn't have a dire need either, did he? In God's providence, she was preparing him for burial. So there was a true need there. And he was a king after all. So the lavish gift was very appropriate. But in reality, nobody knew that. She didn't even know that. Only Jesus knew that. And even though he announces it, nobody gets it. They don't understand what he is even talking about. Of course, the next day, they would have a clearer understanding. The point is, serve Jesus where you are and where he is right now. And we do that by serving his people. And in time, the Lord will give us opportunities to grow our generosity in serving the broader community. Now, if we had any doubt at all whether the deed that she did was good, good in and of itself, was it only good because it was anointing, it was part of prophecy, it was anointing Jesus for his burial, if we had any doubt at all that what she did was truly a wonderful deed, Jesus sets that aside. He makes it very clear in verse 9 that wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done should be spoken of as a memorial. Not just a memorial of God's providence. Not just a memorial of the fact that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. That he had to be anointed. That he was going to die. This is part of his burial. What is it? It's a memorial of her. Wherever this is done, it's a memorial of her. Jesus wanted to say, this is a godly woman. And she needs to be remembered for this great deed. What happens right after that? Verse 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. Why? Why is it here? Well, we're told in verse John 12:6 that he said this. He was indignant with her deed because he was a thief and he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. He bare it. He carried it around. And he carried it out when he felt like it. Jesus apparently has a little bit different way of picking administrators than we would. I suppose he knew that Judas was a thief, and yet he makes him the treasurer. Odd set of circumstances. Perhaps Jesus, we don't know all the things that went on with the disciples and in between. No doubt Jesus gave Judas many opportunities to come clean, to bear his soul, to repent. I believe even what's going on here at the Last Supper, at the last minute, Jesus has given Judas opportunity again to repent. Somebody's going to betray me. Who? Who, Lord? And Jesus knew it was Judas, and Judas knew it was Judas, but Judas still doesn't come clean. He sticks with his plan, and why? Well, because he was a thief. He was covetous, and it had so ingrained him that he saw Jesus as an opportunity to get ahead, an opportunity to make a buck. Jesus is going somewhere, and I'm going there with him. And in God's providence, he's made me be the treasurer. I can't wait till we have access to all the treasures of Israel, because I'm going to get a chunk of them myself. Kind of sounds like a reason to run for Congress or Senate, doesn't it? There's a similar thing going on. People are not really concerned about doing what's right or good, but what they can get out of it for themselves. And then we see this extravagant waste from this woman, and Judas figures out Jesus just doesn't get it, does he? Here was a great opportunity. We're wandering around. Jesus doesn't even have enough money to pay the tax to Caesar. And here was an opportunity to fill our money bags. And Jesus blew it. I'm out of here. I'm done. And he goes to betray the Lord at the very next opportunity. We're told that Jesus sends his disciples in to prepare, to find the place. It's unclear, I think, from the text, whether Jesus does this all miraculously. He tells them to go in, find the man with the pitcher, and to say a few things. Sounds like there are code words set up. Perhaps Jesus knew that Judas was ready to reveal himself as the betrayer, and he didn't want it to happen until later on, and it does happen after the meal, but it appears that the disciples didn't really know where their meal was going to be until pretty much the last minute. And then Judas takes his opportunity later that night to betray the Lord. But there are some reason, I think, there is some reason to be encouraged by what happens at the beginning of the Last Supper, and we'll deal with the rest of it next week. But they said, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all began to look at him and be sad and concerned. Lord, is it I? Not me. I hope it won't be me. I don't want to betray you, Lord. And I believe that the reason there we ought to find some encouragement here is that Jesus all along has been trying to reveal to them who he is, that he expects absolute obedience and submission. And at one point, they even confess him as the Christ. Peter does, speaking for the apostles. And in the next breath, resisting his will and being rebuked by Jesus. But here, they don't deny or resist. They essentially all appeal to Jesus that it would not be them. But of course, Judas has already committed to betray him, and he probably confesses as well, Lord, it's not I, is it? Knowing that it is, probably realizing that he's been caught, that Jesus knows, and yet he still does not repent of his deed. Well, what occurs? Jesus says, the Son of Man goes just as it is written, but woe to that man who betrays him. Were it better that he would not ever have been born? God is sovereign and man is responsible. And we have those sort of statements in Scripture repeatedly. If you'll recall in Acts 2:23, it says that Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God determined it, yet wicked men did it. The fact that God determined it didn't change whether the men that did it were in fact wicked. Just so, we have Judas, one of the 12 who delivers up the Son of Man, just as it had been written. Maybe he thought, you know, Jesus is so determined on dying, maybe Judas was getting it. Jesus is going to die. I may as well profit by it. If everything that we're hoping for is going to turn out ill because we're going to lose our leader, then I'm going to profit by it. Maybe he even convinced himself that it was God's will, God's doing, or the devil's doing, and therefore he was not responsible. But what does the scripture say? He goes, but woe by whom he goes. Would it be better if he had not been born because he was just a pawn of the fates? If that were true, where would his responsibility be? That is not why Jesus utters that saying. It would be better if he had never been born because he exercises his wicked free will. Or maybe better stated, his free evil agency in condemning his Christ. God's decree does not absolve him from guilt. We don't get out of wicked behavior by blaming God, the fates, the devil, or anybody else. We are responsible for all that we do in these bodies. And until you recognize that fact, there is little hope for you. Children, listen. Until you recognize the fact that you're responsible for your behavior, there's no way to change it. There's no way to be even really forgiven. But if you recognize the fact that you are responsible for your behavior, then there is nothing but hope for you. For it is true that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but those who are well, it's not my fault, it's all external circumstances, those who are well, Jesus said, don't need a physician. The other disciples did not betray Jesus the way that Judas did, but they did all let Jesus down and sinned against Jesus. When he is crucified, a short time after this event, they all flee shamefully. Peter denies the Lord, but he does so really as a spokesman for all of the other disciples. And when he looks upon the Lord, he breaks into bitter, repentant weeping. Much has come to pass in our own lives. Will we own what we have done and what we are doing and what we will do that displeases the Lord or that is opposed to his will? If not, then, and especially if your reasons are excuses, it's somebody else's fault, it's the providence of God, I can't get out of it, sort of a Calvin and Hobbes view of the way providence works. Yes, everything is determined, therefore I have no responsibility whatsoever. If you think that way, then you don't even need forgiveness, right? It's not your fault. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And if you do own your bad behavior, then you must seek the grace of Christ that is abundantly given. He will not turn a deaf ear to any voice that comes from a repentant heart. So he must have a demeanor, a humble demeanor, like those other disciples. Is it I, Lord, that have betrayed you? Have I sinned against you? Is it I that needs forgiveness and grace? I confess, Lord. Forgive me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you sent to the world in your Son, and for the grace and mercy that he grants us. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us our own sins, that we might confess them to you and seek your grace and mercy. Lord, we know that we only stand by the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to continue walking in that Spirit, in the newness of life that you have given us in Christ, forsaking all sins and all things that would lead us away from him, that we would confess them to you and receive your forgiveness, for the grace that you offer is abundant and free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread with his dear and close friends. He did this knowing that one of them would betray him and deliver him up to death. It was great kindness and grace on the part of Jesus and great wickedness and ingratitude on the part of Judas. We are gathered here with Jesus and with our dear family and friends. And we are the friends of Jesus. But in a church of any size, there is always a chance that someone is plotting a treachery, a betrayal of our Lord, flirting with sins that grab the heart like a miser grabs 30 pieces of silver. For most of you, I hope all of you, having me even mention this, makes you recoil humbly like the disciples. Surely not I, Pastor. And I hope you all would be so sad to think that any of us would betray Jesus for the love of money, for passing pleasures, for personal gain, for advancement in the earthly kingdoms of this world. But it happens in churches every day. Judas had a chance to repent, but he went out and betrayed Jesus anyway. But you are all here, receiving bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, spiritual food for all those who partake in faith. Let there be no heart of malice here towards Jesus or towards his people. Let this food and wine make you strong to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as you eat and drink, renew your vows to be true to Jesus, not in your own strength, as Peter did that night, but rather in the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. And lay hold of the life that is Christ, our Passover. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve you in body and soul to everlasting life. Christ died and rose for you. Feed upon Christ in your heart as you eat this in faith with thanksgiving.